Now, as we continue in the book of Joshua, if you would turn this morning to chapter 20, Joshua chapter 20, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter together. It's not a long chapter, so reading the whole of Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20 at verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, and unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to us at this point. Now, as we said 2 weeks ago in our sermons in Joshua, in the second part of the book that commences with chapter 12, we have the dividing up of the land of Canaan amongst the tribes of the children of Israel. Now that they have come to possess their possessions within that land to that degree that they have. In the first 11 chapters of the book, of course, following on from the time when they cross over the River Jordan, you have all of those warfares and all of those battles that they enter into, until you come to those concluding words of chapter 11, where we're told that the land rested from war at that particular point in their history. However, as the Lord goes on to tell Joshua at the beginning of chapter 13, there yet remaineth very much land to be possessed. And so in the course of the chapters that follow, it is that possessing of that land that yet remaineth that is set out before us there. The Lord's servant Joshua outlines all the various territories, their boundaries and so on, that the individual tribes in the nation of Israel are to inherit as their inheritance. And then what follows on from that outlining of all of those territories are all the various accounts of the attempts or the achievements that were made in order to come into their possessions. Now, I'm sure we can all appreciate that the nature of that particular set of verses then from verse 15 to verse 19 is one of those parts of the Word of God where there are many, many names and places and so on. As they press into those territories, it's all of those various territories that are named one after the other. In chapter 14, of course, we had that lovely personalized account of how that man Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, came to inherit his inheritance, lay claim upon the mountain of Hebron, which he says God had promised to give him in that earlier time. And all of the ongoing lessons in that portion concerning our pressing on to our inheritance, if we are the children of God, that which God has promised to us in Christ, in glory, in heaven, forever and ever. And that chapter stands out, you see, in this particular set of chapters in those days as the children of Israel came to inherit their possessions within that land. It stands out very much individually out of all of that dividing up of the land, and then all of the dividing up of the land, as I say, you have all this mass of names and places and so on until you come to this chapter 20 of the book. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that those chapters don't have any value to our souls. And I would commend them to you for your reading, to go through and pick out some of those individual things, indeed, that are found in all of that mass of verses. For example, in chapter 15, we're told how that man, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, successfully came to inherit his inheritance on Mount Hebron. And we're told also there how he came to joyfully see one of his daughters betrothed and married to a man called Othniel, who is going to be one of the judges in the nation of Israel in the not too distant future. On the other hand, in that same chapter, there is some doleful reading of how the children of Judah absolutely failed to drive the Jebusites out of the city of Jerusalem, something that was going to only take place in the days when David would eventually come to be the great king of the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 17, you have a lovely touch of irony as the Lord's servant Joshua gives us a lesson in the fact that the pride of the human heart is something that was with them then, before that, and with us all the days of our life. You want to turn to that just as an example of some of those pickings that are there in the chapters. It's chapter 17 and verse 14. Now, the children of Joseph, they're called, that's the combined tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, they come to make their claim. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim were always what we would say a wee bit too big for their boots. And how that's manifest, that part of their character now, as they come before Joshua, discontented with the allotment that they have been given in the land of Israel. Chapter 17, verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, "What hast thou given but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Why have you given us such a small portion, and indeed, as we'll see, in such a hostile piece of the country? Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto?" Verse 15, "And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Jans, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." Indeed, indeed, you see. He says, look, we're a great people. Why are we given such a small allotment? Why is it such a hostile peace? Well, says Joshua, prove your own point. If you're such a great people, it'll be no great task to cut down the forests up there in the mountains and to drive out the Perizzites, indeed to drive out the Jebusites. You see, my friends, that great lesson, surely, that the human heart is always the same as far as its own estimation and pride is concerned, but the Word of God has always that ability to put us in our right place, indeed, to make the very words of our mouths to prove too much for the comfort of our souls. So it's all written for our admonition, as the Apostle says, on whom the ends of the world are come. In chapter 18, you get the intimation of the setting up of the tabernacle at Shiloh, and also you get the intimation of the fact that up to that point, there were still seven tribes in the nation of Israel who had made little or no attempt to possess their inheritance within that land. And then in chapter 19, finally, last of all, you would say, Joshua is given his inheritance and his allocated possessions within the land. So although the chapters are of that particular nature, at the same time, there are those incidents that are peppered there, always lessons for our souls, I'm sure, all the days of our life. Now then, it wasn't only possessions, of course, that God gave to the children of Israel in the land of Canaan as they came to settle there. He also gave them provisions, and some of them very, very precious provisions. And it was one of those provisions then, or is one of those provisions that we read about this morning in that chapter 20 of the book. They were the cities of refuge, as they're called in that chapter. And what they are for us, and this is how we're going to look at them this morning, they are one of the great standing illustrations of the Old Testament scriptures of God concerning the gospel of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. The Lord makes this provision of what are called the cities of refuge, precious provision for the people in those days. But as we look at them, we see clearly that they are a standing illustration of all that God would provide for us in the gospel of his beloved Son. So let me just give you an outline of what those cities were or what those cities were for, and then we'll take up those truths in the gospel that this old arrangement in the land of Canaan at that time places before us. And what they were, of course, in the first place was this: they were a merciful provision. You see, up to that point in the nation of Israel, the people of Israel as a people, what prevailed was what we would call today the law of lex talionis, that is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that concept, of course, is greatly abused, and people talk about it in an abusive fashion today. But, of course, why that law prevailed was this. It was an eye, but only an eye for an eye. Only a tooth for a tooth. And, in fact, when the Lord comes to open up that part of the law, as he does open up the law and all the fullness of the law, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's that very thing that the Lord speaks about the mercy. And because people were abusing all of that, you see, and in fact the Lord was saying, no, only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. But it was that kind of law that prevailed, as I say. That was the arrangement. And so the people in the land of Israel in those days, if a member of a family was murdered, another member of that family could pursue the murderer, and in the face of witnesses, that murderer was put to death. The one who pursued the murderer, he was called the avenger of blood. And so what prevailed then was, very simply, if a murder was committed, then that law, if you like, put it into the hands of the next of kin, or a member of the family, a next of kin, who could pursue the murderer, and, as I say, of course, in the face of witnesses, could put that murderer to death. The overruling principle was, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that was how that was carried out to a large extent in the nation. However, now that they come to settle in the land of Canaan, the Lord now introduces, as it were, another aspect of the whole business of a person being slain or being killed. Very simply, what if a man or a woman, as the case might be, kills another, but does it unintentionally? Unwittingly, as it says there. What should happen to that person? The avenger of blood, the next of kin, could so easily rise up and come to wreak out that vengeance on that person. But no, says the Lord. Now, if that be the case, then you're to provide cities of refuge, so that that person who kills another person unwittingly, accidentally, as we would say today, they can fly to that city. They'll be interviewed in that city and so on, but they can abide in that city until such times as they come out of that city and back to their own city once again. Now, it's not something that God suddenly introduces, as you would say, into the ways of the nation of Israel. Way back in the book of Exodus, just after they have come out of the land of Egypt, God speaks about it, what he's going to do. Book of Deuteronomy, book of Numbers gives us very detailed, great details about the cities of refuge. Now that they have come to settle in the land of Canaan, now God tells Joshua, establish those cities, set up those cities. And there's six of them, three on this side of the River Jordan, three on that side of the River Jordan. And the whole purpose then is, if this man, perhaps out hunting some day in the woods, and he lets out an arrow from his bow and it flies through the trees, and he's unaware that there's another man hunting somewhere else in the wood, and the arrow pierces that man's heart, and the man stands with that pool of blood spread out of his feet, and he realizes what has happened, what can he do? He didn't mean to kill the man. Well, says the Lord, then he can fly to one of the cities of refuge and be safe from the avenger of blood. And so that's why God gave the cities of refuge as that merciful provision for the people in those days. Now, gospel wise, and of course it's all an illustration, a type, a shadow, a picture, a parable, but gospel wise, what you have in the cities of refuge are a picture of the sinner, the saviour, and the saved. You see, surely a picture of the sinner, my friends. When a man or a woman or a young person one day awakes to the fact, if you like, there is an avenger who is after them. What can they do? Where can they go? And in the cities of refuge, you have that tremendous picture of the Savior, to whom they can go and to whom they can fly when they come to that realization. And of course, you have a picture of the person who has done that then, the saved man or woman, as they abide safely in that city. So those three things, and an overlapping, I'm sure you'll appreciate, and with all the imperfections of illustration or parable or whatever, just to look at the sinner, the Savior, and the saved. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the picture of a sinner, or if you like, the picture of an awakened sinner. Now, we're not guiltless, of course, but the parable is only a picture. The gospel flies far and above that, but a picture of an awakened sinner. And you see, if you can envisage this person here, this man, as I said, out hunting in the wood, and he's all at peace, he's about his business. And then suddenly he comes to that position where he is standing over the body of a man that he has slain, and the blood is oozing out of that man's body. And there suddenly occurs to him this old law about the avenger of blood. You see how peaceful he was, my friends, up to that time, until he comes to that point where through those eventualities of life, his peace is absolutely shattered. What can he do? You see, my friends, for each and every one of us, Word of God makes it abundantly clear that in our sin, in our unregeneracy, before we're converted by the grace of God, before we come become Christians, each and every one of us is at peace with regards to the things of our soul's salvation. But then by the grace of God in the gospel, that peace can be absolutely shattered. And it becomes absolutely shattered when we come to the realization that there is, a very real avenger of blood that we have to contend with. For example, the law of God. The Lord's Apostle Paul, who, as we said a few weeks ago, is a pattern in so many things. And the Apostle Paul tells us that there was a time in his life when he was quite at peace. And he was walking in all of his religiosity and all the rest of it. Then he said, there came a time when the law of God suddenly shone into my soul and understanding and discernment with all the realization of what the law of God really is. And he said, when the law of God revived in that way in my soul, I died. In other words, he said, I came to that day in my life when I suddenly realized that this law of God that I was trying to keep on to life was on to death. And it was really like an avenger of blood that would pursue me down to death. When it said, thou shalt honor God and shalt not steal and shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He said, when I began to see what God was saying in his law, sin revived, the law revived that sin, and I died. You see, my friends, for each and every person, as I say, every Christian can acknowledge it. All of those days in which we lived at absolute peace as far as the issues of heaven and hell and eternal life were concerned, until that day when we realized that indeed there was an avenger of blood hot on our heels. Hot on our heels, because it is the law of God that displays our sinnership before the God with whom we have to do. That's why God has given the law as that great convicting agent. It's not to live by. It's not to make some kind of endeavors at keeping this part of the commandment or that part of the commandment. The great purpose of the law of God, my friends, is to convict us of our guiltiness before the God with whom we have to do. And when that law comes reviving to our souls, it is then that we are awakened to the circumstances that we have really come to in our lives. There's an overall illustration of this whole aspect of the cities of refuge in the life of David when he becomes king. He had fought all those battles, had captured Jerusalem, of course, and one day he sits in his palace, we're told, and he begins to ask after the family of the old king that he has just defeated, King Saul, or whom he has now come to take his place. And he asks if there's any of the family of King Saul or Jonathan, his son, still alive. He's told, of course, that there's a young boy called Mephibosheth, lame on his feet. And so he asks him, tells him to go and fetch Mephibosheth onto him. Now, what David is going to do is do good to that young man, Mephibosheth, on account of a covenant that he has made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. But Mephibosheth didn't know that at that point. And we're told then, as he's brought into the presence of the king, David says, go and fetch him on to me, out of the town of Lodibar when he lived. Go and fetch him. And when Mephibosheth came into the presence of the king, Mephibosheth fell on his face before King David and he said, why do you look on such a dead dog as I am? You see, under that old law, King David had every right to execute the position of the avenger of blood. That family had done him ill, had slain his kin, and now he could wreak that vengeance on that family. And obviously in Mephibosheth's heart and mind, he thought surely that's why the king had fetched him. Now that wasn't why the king had fetched him. But at that point, you see, he was full of apprehension as to why he had been called to appear in the presence of King David. You envisage all that, my friends, when young Mephibosheth there in the town of Lodibar was absolutely at peace. And then there came a summons. That's all that it was. Just a summons. You are to appear before the king. And as he made that journey from Lodibar to Jerusalem to the palace where the king was, can't you imagine all the apprehension, my friends, that must have filled his heart and his soul? You know that hymn that we often sing of Murray McChain's, and he tells how he was quite at peace. In fact, so much at peace, there were many people thought that McChain was a Christian before he was a Christian. But then in that testimonial hymn, he talks about the day when legal fear shook me. and I tremble to die. What were the legal fears? The legal fears, my friends, were the summons of the law of God. And when the law of God appeared before him, he was full of apprehension in his heart and in his soul. Now, that's the process of God in the gospel. In awakening a sinner, because indeed we're dead sinners or sleepy sinners, whatever you want to say, or sinners at peace, until God comes in the gospel of his Son, wakens us up, the summons that we must needs appear before our God in heaven above. And God's got various ways of doing the sending out the summons, of course. A word that a person has heard years before and has seemed to drop dead in their heart and their soul, suddenly revived, my friend, suddenly revived. An old sermon, a text, a line of a hymn, a word that was spoken by a parent or a grandparent or whatever. God's got all kinds of ways, my friends, of reviving and awakening a soul to their need, the circumstances that they find themselves truly in their lives. You know the story, of course, about that woman, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who in her young life, when she was just a young girl, she saw a funeral that really arrested her one day. And she looked at the coffin, and it wasn't a coffin such as she had seen before. It was a relatively small coffin. Why such a small coffin? Because it was a child that had died. How old was the child? 12-year-old. The same age as she was at that point in her life. And that never left her. That's her own testimony. That never left her. Until there came that point in her life, my friends, until being constantly troubled by that, she came to the discovery that God had made a place of refuge for her soul in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that great realization, she says that she came to, that there is no other foundation than that which is laid, but which is Christ Jesus and all that Christ has done. And my friends, be sure of it, that each and every one of us in the normal run of things comes to occupy one of those strange shaped boxes someday. And how is it in that day? A word, a hymn, a sermon, a text, a thought, an alarm clock that goes off, and suddenly you're wakened. Wakened, my friends. And as that same Murray McChain says, gladly before the Lord, wakened up from wrath to flee. And there comes that point, as I say, my friends, in a person's life, all at peace, like the man in Israel, until all of those circumstances overtake him, and he stands there over that body, and he knows that there still exists that law of the avenger of blood. What can he do with regards to that law? And very simply, my friends, then, as I say, as God made that provision for Israel in those days, assuredly, he has made all the provisions in the gospel of his Son for those who find themselves in the fullness of that situation in their hearts and minds. Now have a look at what we can call the operative word in all of that which God provided for the people. The first few verses again. It came to pass after the year, in chapter 20 of Joshua, once again. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I speak unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. What's the operative word? And the operative word is this, my friend, that the person who finds themselves in that circumstance, they are to flee. They're to flee to the city of refuge. They're not to sit down and say, well, I've heard somebody tell me that there are such places. No, no. You see, there's an operative word. God has made the provision. Now, says the Lord, in the light of that provision that I have made for you, flee to it. You're in a perilous position on account of this avenger of blood, but here is the provision. Flee to the city of refuge. And one of the great words of the gospel to our never-dying souls is that very word, flee. When Paul writes back to the Thessalonians who had come to believe, he congratulates them, as it were, for all their labor of love and so on, and that from them had gone out the gospel to others, and he says, they themselves, all your works and so forth, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And when Paul writes to the Hebrews, you remember, and he speaks about those who have believed, and he says, we are those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon eternal life. My friends, the gospel is full of that. Flee, says the word of God, from the wrath to come. That man knew that there was an avenger of blood. God had provided a refuge from the avenger of blood, but there is placed right before that man the obligation that he must fulfill in order to enjoy that refuge from the avenger of blood. It shall come to pass that any man who does this, then he shall flee thither. And in the gospel, the Lord has given us all the provision in Jesus Christ, his Son. But we are to take that provision. And as I say, that man, you see, wakened up to the position that he's in. You're going to sit down. How many people have perished in a fire, in a shipwreck, because they have lingered about to gather up what they counted as some of their valuables and have lost their life? The man didn't go back and consult with people or sit down and say, well, if the cities are there, I'm all right. No, no, says the Lord, you're to flee to the city. You're to flee to it. And when the Lord makes all the provision in the gospel of his Son, then there goes along with all of that provision all of those pronouncements in the gospel that were to take the provision. And then look at a word, I'm sure, which should be obvious to all our souls in verse 3, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, may flee there. Why is that, or why do I point it out as an obvious word? Because, my friends, so often you can find a person starting to be awakened, as it were, with regards to the things of eternal life, their perilous position under the law of God and the God of that law, and they'll fly anywhere but to Christ. And if you could envisage that man saying, oh, well, I know I'm in a terrible position. I'll have to go somewhere. Where will I go? I'll choose where I'll go. No, no, says the Lord. You'll go there. You'll go there. Right through the Christian life, my friends, the Lord tells us where we're to go. When he's going to feed Elijah, you remember, he says, I will feed thee there. When he's going to feed him again and provide for him, I will provide for you there. God tells us where to go in the salvation of our souls and the sanctification of our souls all the days of our life. And it may appear an obvious word, my friends, but it's those obvious words in the gospel that are missed, that are the cause of our condemnation. And it's to Christ, my friends, that we go. As the old hymn writer says, other refuge have I none. And God graciously appoints six cities of refuge, and the person is to flee there. Can I say another obvious thing, my friends? It's a person who flees there and enters the city who is safe. Not walks around the walls, not stands in the gateway or anything else, but is found in the city, flies to the city, and enters into the city. And again, another illustration, and I'm sure a challenging word, concerns a young man called Abner. He was in that position. He fled to one of the cities of refuge, Hebron, one of the cities that is named. And then the avenger of blood, the relative of the man that Abner had killed, a man called Joab, he came and he coaxed Abner out into the gate of the city. And when he coaxed him out into the gate of the city, he lunged a dagger into his heart, and Abner was killed. And when King David heard about that, he lifted up his heart in a lament, and he said, "Died Abner as a fool dies." Now let me apply that. Every sinner who dies in their sin is a fool. There is no sinner quite like the fool who dies within earshot or eyesight of the city of refuge. And my friend, you can be in the church, around the church, associated with the church. If you're not in Christ, you'll die in your sins. And all of these things, my friends, are indeed like the gateway into the city. Gracious place. But in and of themselves, none of these things will ever preserve a soul from the wrath to come and a righteous Almighty God. Died Abner as a fool dies. That be said of some of you. Heard the gospel, heard the way of life, heard it preached, heard it spoken, seen it lived by the grace of God to that extent that any fallen sinner can live it. Dying as a fool, because in the gate, but not in Christ. And so all of that provision is made, and as I say, a picture of a sinner, an awakened sinner, that they may flee thither to that which God has provided in Christ his Son. And just those couple of other things then. We said it was a picture also, or the cities themselves, a picture also of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in all their provision, all their purpose, all their preeminence, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I speak. And as I said at the beginning, it's not as though they suddenly come into that land of Canaan and God has some kind of an afterthought that he's going to make this provision for them. No, no. Way back, my friends, in the days when they'd come out of the land of bondage in Egypt, God spoke of those cities then, you see. And it was in the heart and mind of God then to provide those cities and make that provision for those people in that day when they would come into the land. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, the gospel is God's provision, and God's provision from the foundation of the earth. And you think of all that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the covenant of our redemption and all the arrangements of heaven. You remember how Peter spoke on that to those people? We have not preached unto you, he says, cunningly devised fables. This is that which God ordained. This is that which God had planned from before the foundation of the world. A salvation, a savior in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Then said I go. And Christ. But Christ came, my friends, in relation to all the eternal plan and purpose of God. And that purpose, and behold, a man shall become a coverlet from the wind and a shadow of a great rock and a weary land, a refuge indeed for those who are sinners indeed. And if you go through, now I know all the names of the Bible are things that can be very dodgy to handle sometimes, but if you go through all of those names of those individual cities, you can't but see that Christ is there for our hearts and our souls, and all the assurance to our hearts and our souls that he is everything that we need as the refuge for our souls. Kedesh, for example. That's one of the cities in verse 7, and they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali. Kedesh means holiness. And the one realization to come to is this, that you, I, nor nobody else, and no man or woman since the fall of Adam has 1 ounce of holiness in their souls that will ever permit them to stand before God. and all the rubbish about his holiness and holiness. My friends, we're sinners through and through, each and every one of us. And there is what one holy and one righteous, my friends. And Christ came into the world, did all that he did to the death of the cross in order to obtain a holiness for us and a righteousness for us. Shechem that it speaks about there, Shechem means shoulder. When you read about Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Shoulder was the place of power, place of strength. You remember him as the good shepherd. He comes home bearing his lost sheep upon his shoulder. If you go through all of those names, Hebron means fellowship. We don't have any fellowship with God. We're alienated from God. All of these realizations that the Word of God tells us that we must come to. We don't have any oneness with God. We're separated from God. Your sin has separated between you and your God. How can we have fellowship with God? How can we stand before God? In Christ. Christ is our fellowship with God. Christ, my friends, is our heaven. Or bees are means fortification, place of safety. A mighty fortress is our God, and Christ alone we're safe from all the assaults of time and eternity. Simply, if you go through all of those names, each and every one of us points us up to Jesus Christ himself. And of course, as you'll see, all of those cities, this side of Jordan, that side of Jordan, in fact, if you take out a Bible atlas, you'll see that not one of them was more than a day's journey. God so located them in that land that they were all accessible. And they were all elevated. Mount Hebron, Mount Gilead, all there, you see. Easy to see. Easy to get. And as Paul says to the Romans, does he not? Don't get into all of those metaphysical arguments. How shall a man ascend? Who shall, how shall I? No, he says, here's the word, nigh unto your heart, that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see? And the gospel, my friends, by the grace of God, in all its terms is made accessible and present it in all its clarity. And it is Christ in the gospel, my friends. And we're told in all the old Jewish writings how they kept those roads clear and those signposts clear so that a man might flee there unhindered. Remember what John the Baptist said, I am sent to prepare the way of the Lord. God, my friends, will lead us to Christ and show us where Christ is to be found. So a picture of the sinner, the Savior, and very simply then, the saved. What makes the difference between a man who is a Christian and a man who is not a Christian? A person who is saved forevermore, a person who is lost. And very simply, are you in Christ? That's it. Paul again, you remember, and we cited that great passage in Philippians a few weeks ago. All that he had, all his religion and his religiosity and his upbringing and his zeal in his religion, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, all the things that he did in accordance with the law, trying to keep the law, but he says, all of those things I jettisoned, threw overboard in order that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is by the law, but that righteousness which is provided by God through the merits of Christ his Son. A person was in the city safe or out of the city unsafe. And the difference between a saved man and woman and a non-saved man and woman or young person is the simple difference between whether or not a person is in Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, safe in Christ, looking to Christ, glorifying Christ, seeing in Christ alone all their hope, of eternal life. Examine your soul, my friend. What hope have you of standing before God? Not the God of your imagination, but the God of his word, the God who has revealed himself in all his holiness and righteousness and justice and judgment, but in all his love and mercy and goodness. Do you think God is righteous or not? Then see what happened to Christ when he bore the sins of his people in his own body to the cross. Of course he is righteous. Is he merciful? Then see what he was prepared to do in laying our sins upon Christ on the cross. God makes a provision, a gracious provision, a city of refuge to flee to in the gospel of his beloved Son. And as all the word of God is given, as we've said over and over again, for our admonition, for our learning, for a display of Christ in the gospel, assuredly, God made that provision and set it on record in his word that we might ever understand that blessed truth. But don't just understand it, my friend. Take it to your heart, know it to your soul, unto eternal days. May the Lord bless his own word to us.